Matthew chapter 16, we're actually going to be at verse 21. We're making some progress here in Matthew. I don't remember how long ago it was that we started Matthew, but I think it's probably been at least a year and a half, maybe 2 years, possibly. A year and a half, okay. All right, so we'll, hey.
It's a lot to cover,
a lot of detail, but that's okay. We're at a real critical stage here, not just in the study of Matthew, but in, as Matthew is presenting the earthly ministry of Christ, you're at a real critical stage. Look at verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21, it says this. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he fellowshipping around the things of your word, and pray for insight and wisdom as we study, that we could appreciate to a greater degree the details that are here and the development of the ministry of Christ as he is seeking to teach and instruct the apostles here about what the impending events in his life. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay. You can come sit up here if you want. There's room up there. Yeah, especially if you like us sitting at the table there. What I'd like you to do is we're in Matthew 16:21 there. Did Jonathan scare you away? No, I'm just joking. I'm just joking here. What I want to do is I want you to first notice the parallel passages. Get Mark chapter 8 and Luke chapter number 9. Get Mark 8. And Luke chapter number 9. I want you to see the parallel passages in Mark and Luke to the passage we're reading here in Matthew. We'll pick up a few details from Mark and Luke. Mostly we're going to spend the time looking at the information in actually Matthew and Luke. Okay, we'll just see how it goes. If you'll look at Mark 8, verse 31. Mark 8, 31. It says, and he began to teach them. Everybody with me there?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, but Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, so put a marker there. There's a couple of words here that I want to make sure that we pick up. If you look at the account in Luke 9. Start at Luke 9, verse 21. Luke 9, 21 says this, And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Okay, so this gives you kind of an idea of where you are parallel when you're in Mark and in Luke compared to where we are in Matthew. I do want you to put a marker there in Luke, put a marker in Mark, but let's go back to Matthew. Let's make sure that we appreciate the context and the timing in the ministry of Christ when he says this. Look at Matthew 16:21. Very important statement. Matthew 16:21 says this. From that time, what does it say there? Forth began Jesus. Now, when we are told here, from that time forth began Jesus to do this, then what do we need to understand about when he tells him here that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and be killed and raised, when he says, from that time forth began Jesus to show. He hadn't told him before. Now, this is hugely a word Well, it isn't. I'm going to use it. This is hugely different. This is hugely important. Okay, whether or not it's a word, I'm going to use it.
Let's see why it isn't.
Yeah, we'll make it a word.
Google it.
Yeah, that's right. Where you are in the ministry of Christ at this point is you're not too far away from the time when he's actually going to be crucified. And the rejection of Christ by the nation, and in particular by the leadership of Israel, has been made clear. Christ knows it. He sees it. You might recall that all the way back from chapter 11, 12, is when he virtually pronounced judgment upon the leadership of Israel. Chapter 13, he withdraws himself, in a sense, from the public ministry to the nation of Israel and begins to really focus on teaching the apostles. Chapter 13 is all about the parables. So you go to chapter 13, chapter 14, the signs. There's some major signs in chapter 14. Chapter 15, the whole signs about the feeding the 5,000. Now you're here in chapter 16. It's here in chapter 16 where Christ asks them, he says, well, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? You remember what they said? They said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say the prophets. And then Christ says, whom say ye that I am? So he's not so much concerned with what the people say about him. He wants to know, after all this teaching and personal instruction he's given to the 12, who do you say that I am? He wants to know what Peter and the others guys, mm-hmm. and the other guys think, who he is. Peter rightfully acknowledges him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? So put all the pieces of the puzzle together here. Mm-hmm. Several years before this, John the Baptist showed up and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ shows up saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sends the 12 apostles out preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He sends them out with the miracles and signs and wonders, evidencing that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And then he teaches them the parables about the kingdom. You've got all these developments that are happening. And he hasn't left Galilee yet, though he's been going back and forth to Jerusalem for those three feasts each year, but primarily he's up in Galilee. And he's starting to make his way back towards Jerusalem. If you and I were Peter, what would you and I think the reason that he would be going to Jerusalem would be? What would he go to Jerusalem for? To take the throne. Right? Mm-hmm. To take the throne. And in fact, when he does ride into Jerusalem on that little donkey, the crowds lay down the branches, thinking it's the Feast of Tabernacles, the boughs that they were to put down and build tabernacles with. And they say, blessed is the Son of David that comes in the name of the Lord. That here comes the King. So the disciples here are expecting, they're anticipating that when we go to Jerusalem, he's going to go to take the crown, to take the throne. Mm-hmm. That's what was developing here. Now, in the same context, Matthew 16, look back at verse 16, Matthew 16, 16. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We talked about this last time. He's going to build that assembly of believers. That's going to be the Jewish kingdom messianic church, the church that has Christ as the Messiah, the King. All right? And the gates of hell, even though they're going to try to prevail against it, they're not going to succeed. Okay, so if you're Peter and the apostles, what are you thinking that's going to happen here? Well, he just identified Christ as the Son of the living God. He's the anointed. He's the Messiah. He's the King. We're going to be going to Jerusalem pretty soon. You're going to build your church. The leadership of Israel is going to try to prevail against this, but they're not going to succeed. So if you're Peter, and then Christ says this, verse 19, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So if you're Peter and the other apostles, what are you anticipating that's going to happen relatively soon? I mean, not like a day or two, but probably within the next you know, 3 to 5 to 6 months maybe. You're expecting him to go be crowned as king. See how this is developing here. However, Christ tells him something here. If you'll look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem. Okay, stop there. If he would have stopped right there, they would have said, yeah, we're on board with you here. We know you're going to Jerusalem. Not a problem. It's just what follows. He must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, because those are the prime leaders of Israel that are rejecting him. And be what? Killed. Whoa, wait a minute now. And probably as soon as they heard that suffer and killed, they probably stopped listening at that point, because look at the next phrase, and be raised again the third day. They clearly didn't hear that. That was an important piece of information, right? Just a little bit. Yeah, look at verse 22. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. See, Peter, why does he say, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee? What's his thinking?
That he's
going to
be king.
He's going to be king over Peter's dead body, if necessary. Because remember, later on, Christ, when he says he's going to go to Jerusalem, Peter says, I'll go with you, and I'm willing to die for you. Remember that? So, when Peter says, this be far from thee, Lord, they're going to go and make him king. If the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and the signs are validating the kingdom, and the timing of Daniel's prophecy indicates that he's the Messiah, then he's going to go to Jerusalem and sit on the throne. What's this stuff about him suffering and being rejected and being killed? See that?
Mm-hmm.
So you understand this is a huge
switch, yeah.
Yeah, piece of information, in major, hugely, gigantic, ginormous, is that the word they say nowadays? Ginormous, you know, piece of information that he gives to them. One of the reasons that I wanted you to notice how Mark said it, look over to Mark 8. We'll come back to Matthew momentarily. Mark 8:31. Look how Mark said it here. Mark 8:31 says this. It says, and he began to what? See, to teach. Okay? All along he's been teaching. We mentioned this before, that the parables, he's teaching them in the parables. The feeding of the 5,000. That was for the teaching purpose. The feeding of the multitudes, when he took up the 12 baskets and then the 7 baskets, the repeating the feeding of the multitudes. You remember that? Those are teaching opportunities. When they go across the Sea of Galilee there, and then the storms, and he comes and walks on the water. That's a teaching opportunity. And so he's not simply showing them, he's teaching them. He's instructing them as to what they need to know. Okay? It says, in Mark 8:31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things. Emphasize the must there, because he's got to fulfill prophecy, some prophecy that they're not exactly getting yet. That he must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. There's the leadership of Israel. And be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Okay? Those are all musts. These are not optional. Okay? These all have to happen to fulfill prophecy. And of course, you and I now know, especially the issue of the resurrection, to provide a way of redemption, not just for Israel, but you and I now understand also through Paul's ministry, redemption for the Gentiles. Okay? But that's way ahead of the story. All right? Go back with me. I want you to get another couple of other things. Look back to Matthew 16 then. When it says here, and again, this is kind of an obvious, when it says here, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. If he just now begins to speak about this for the very first time, then has he been speaking to them about this prior to this? Okay, the answer is obviously no. Why is that important? Why is that kind of significant?
Change in the program.
What's that?
A change in the program.
Okay, there's a shift in some events that are happening here. Why else is that important? Let me ask it this way. You have the book of Mark. Go with me to Mark chapter number 1. Mark chapter number 1. And notice at verse 14. Mark chapter 1 verse 14. And it says this. It says, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Okay, now this obviously is way before Mark chapter 8, right? In Mark chapter 8, Christ begins to tell him he's going to go die and be raised again. And yet here he tells them to repent and believe the gospel. So what's the gospel here they're believing?
The kingdom is at hand.
Yeah, exactly. The gospel they're believing here is, quote, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." See that? Mm-hmm. That's what the gospel of the kingdom is. The reason I'm slowing way down and really emphasizing this is that the typical view among Christian people as far as what the gospel of the kingdom is that Christ and the 12 apostles are going around preaching to everyone that Christ is going to go die for their sins, be buried and raised again, and they need to believe that in order to be saved. Okay, that's what people, I mean, oftentimes today when they talk about you're supposed to believe the gospel of the kingdom. But is that the gospel of the kingdom? Does the gospel of the kingdom include Christ is going to go die for your sins, be buried and raised again the third day? It absolutely cannot. Now, as soon as you say that, I mean, people short circuit, I'm telling you, they go crazy. You tell them that. It's amazing. When you suggest that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is not at the heart of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom.
But he hadn't died yet. So how could it be?
Yeah, that's such a simple point and profound. If he hadn't died yet, how could it be? And when Look over here to Luke chapter number 9. Look over to Luke chapter number 9. This is very early on in the ministry of Christ. Look at Luke chapter number 9. I'm going to start at verse 1. "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, 'Take nothing for your journey.'" So he gives them this is the initial commission he gives to them. So now watch verse 6. "And they departed and went through the towns preaching the gospel and healing everywhere." Now you notice it's later on in this chapter. Verse 22. "Saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day.'" Look down at verse 44 of the same chapter. "Let these sayings sink down in your ears, into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not, And they feared to ask him of that saying. Now, go to chapter 18 of Luke. Look at Luke chapter 18. Luke 18 verse 31 says this. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go unto Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Now there is obviously his death and resurrection. He says, And they understood none of these things. And the saying was hid from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. Okay, so if you remember in Luke 9, it said they went everywhere preaching the gospel. But in Luke 18, they don't. They can't be preaching that he's going to go die for their sins, be buried and raised again. Does that make sense what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Am I completely off base when I say this?
No.
I mean, I'm definitely, I know I'm not, okay, not because I'm so smart, it's just I can read. But it's interesting how often when you talk with people about, they think that the gospel of the kingdom is the same as the gospel of the grace of God. And when you suggest that there's more than one gospel in the Bible, then they suggest that you're a cult or a heretic or whatever. But it's clear and it is easy to demonstrate that there certainly is more than one gospel in the Bible. Gospel just means good news. God has had, since Genesis 3:15, God has had good news. God's always had good news. But the content of that news that's good has not always been identical. The good news...
Thank goodness.
Yes, that is so true. Yeah. The good news... Was there bad news that God gave to Noah, for example? And so it was the bad news. The earth was going to be destroyed with the flood. But was there good news to Noah?
Yeah,
get your saw out, man. Call Jim up Jim will wire all the electrical stuff and everything.
He had a boat.
Yeah. More than
on that.
You know? It's interesting because the good news is always given against the backdrop of bad news. The good news to Adam and Eve was given against the backdrop of the fall, right? The seed of the woman is going to crush the seed of the serpent and so forth. The good news to Noah about the flood, but a way to be saved from it, build the ark and so forth. The gospel of the kingdom, if good news is always given against the backdrop of bad news, what was the bad news that was the backdrop when the gospel of the kingdom was in play?
Tribulation.
Yeah, the wrath, the purging of Israel. Okay? John the Baptist said, Who's willing to flee from the wrath to come? The gospel of the kingdom does not have at the heart of that message the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Now, does the gospel of the kingdom need the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to be fulfilled? Absolutely, yes. The very passage we read in Luke is said to fulfill the prophets. It absolutely needs it. It's just not the heart of the gospel of the kingdom. The heart of the gospel of the kingdom is the good news that the God of heaven was ready to establish his literal, physical, promised, prophesied kingdom on the earth in the hands of the Christ, the very one Peter identifies there in Matthew 16, Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man. Remember that? If you will turn back with me to Daniel chapter number 7. I think we've looked at these verses the last two times, so let's look at it again. Look over to Daniel 7. And we're going to pick up at verse 9. Well, in Daniel 7, Daniel gets this vision and these details about this successive rise and fall of these Gentile empires. And then there's one that rises that never falls, that conquers the ones before it. If you're in Daniel 7, look at verse 2. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. By the way, if you want to study some details about the four winds of heaven striving, that's in the book of Revelation. It's a pretty interesting study. Four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. You've got the first one in verse 4. The first was like a leopard. Verse 5, another beast. The second like a bear. Verse 6, and after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. Verse 7 is the fourth beast, but he just says dreadful and terrible. It's a nondescript other than dreadful and terrible. See that? Verse 7. So let's look at verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, and dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and had 10 horns. That winds up being the 10 confederacy nation of the Antichrist. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn. Now that guy's the Antichrist, specifically. Before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. So he's obviously a military conqueror. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. This guy's the Antichrist specifically. Now watch what happens. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. The thrones would be those ten thrones of the ten horns. He says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fire issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened. Who is the Ancient of Days? Yeah. That'd be God the Father. Okay? That's pretty clear. Now look at verse 11. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horns spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the dead, by the way, he's cast into the lake of fire. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Now watch verse 13 and 14. This is what we're driving at. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. Remember, Christ asked the disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? That's the title he uses right there. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, I asked the question last time. Fundamentally, what's the most basic difference between the kingdom in verse 13 and 14 and the kingdoms in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8? What's the fundamental difference between them? That's exactly right. The ones in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, they rise and fall, rise and fall, rise and fall, rise. It's continuous conquest by a different kingdom. But the one in verse 13 and 14, that one lasts forever. Who do you suppose that is? That's the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He gets the kingdom from the Ancient of Days. Listen, when John the Baptist showed up and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, that's the kingdom he's talking about. He's talking about that the long time prophesied, predicted kingdom, not just of Daniel's prophecy, but of Isaiah's prophecy, Jeremiah's prophecy, Ezekiel's prophecy, and so on. That the long time promised and prophesied, predicted kingdom that God promised he would set up on this earth, it was at hand. It entered the at hand phase. It was no longer just being prophesied about, it was at hand. So the gospel of the kingdom, that's what it is. The good news of the kingdom is repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The God of heaven is ready to set up the kingdom on this earth. When you go back then to Matthew 16, this is quite, you can appreciate why this would be quite a shock, okay, and something hard to hear if you were one of the 12 apostles when Christ says, we're going to go to Jerusalem, all right. And come on in. Hey, how are you tonight? It's okay. Come on in. Come on. Yeah. They're going to go to Jerusalem, all right. And you're right. It's not going to be pretty. It's going to be total rejection, you know. So you can see that when he says this here, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he had not yet been teaching them about the fact that he's going to go die on the cross for their sins and be buried and raised again the third day. That demands, therefore, that when they are out preaching the gospel of the kingdom, that they're not telling people, they're not saying this. They're not going out saying, Jesus is here, he's going to go die for your sins, be buried and raised again the third day. So trust in what he's going to do. The way that people have said it is they say that prior to the cross, people were taught to look by faith forward to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, to trust that it was going to happen. And they say, after the cross, we are taught to look back to the cross that it did happen. See, that's kind of the perspective that people are told. But when you read a passage like this, you understand that, no, they're not being taught to look forward by faith to trusting the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. They've been out preaching the gospel of the kingdom for at least 2 years by this point. And Christ has not taught them that he's going to go die for their sins, be buried and raised again. And even when Christ does tell him he's going to go die, he doesn't say, I'm going to go die for your sins. Mm-hmm. He doesn't link at this point, he doesn't link his rejection and his death and resurrection. At this point, he doesn't link it at all in any way with the payment of their sins. He doesn't link it yet. He's going to later on, just not here. Just at the foot of the, basically, right at the foot of the cross, he's going to do it. Right the night when he's going to go die. Okay, he links it, but not at this point.
Okay. And he rebukes him. I don't want to believe it.
Yeah, and Peter rebukes him here.
Well, if he says he's going to die, and that means that the kingdom's not going to be completed.
Yes.
So there's double.
Yeah, this is like doubly confusing.
Yeah.
Think about this now. You're back in Matthew 16. What did Christ just say in verse 18 after Peter identified him as the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the Christ? Look back in verse 18. What did Christ say in verse 18? Well, verse 18 again, though. And what? Okay, there you go. See, he says, upon this rock, the rock is Christ. Christ is the rock. Peter's not the rock.
Mm-hmm.
Right? Christ is the rock. I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And yet, just a few moments later, he says, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be rejected and die.
Mm-hmm.
You could kind of see how these guys would be a little bit confused.
Yeah.
Right? So, I'm not giving them a hard time at all. I'm giving a hard time to those who preach and teach that Peter and the other apostles, during their entire ministry, are out preaching that they needed to trust the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as the payment for their sins, and that's how they would get saved. That just is not true. Even after the death and resurrection of Christ, on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches about why Christ died, Peter doesn't even at that point preach the cross of Christ as good news. He preaches the crucifixion of Christ as an indictment against the nation of Israel. Let's go look at that and you'll see what I mean. Go to Acts here, chapter number two. When you read what Peter says here about the crucifixion of Christ, you see that he doesn't praise God that you guys crucified Christ, but God raised him from the dead, so now just trust his blood and you'll have all your sins forgiven. He doesn't preach it that way. Look over to Acts chapter number 2 and start with me at verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verse 22, and it says this. It says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." Verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Now, does that sound like he's commending them that they fulfill prophecy, or does it sound like he indicted them for rejecting the Word of God? Do you see the difference there? He says, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." That's an indictment. And he tells them to repent of it. See that? Peter clearly does preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. You can see it, verse 24, "whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death," and so forth. He clearly does preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. But if we read this, if you read this in detail, think about, I mean, he preaches the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as an indictment against us. You know? So neither is this the gospel of the grace of God. The fundamental difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God is that the gospel of the kingdom has at its heart, the essential part of the gospel of the kingdom is that the God of heaven was going to establish the kingdom on earth in the hands of Christ the Messiah. And he is yet going to do that, right? The gospel of the kingdom does include the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ, because it has to, because prophecy declared Christ was going to go die and be raised again. It's just that that's not the heart of it. Whereas the gospel of the grace of God has as the most basic essential issue the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and says nothing whatsoever about the establishment of a literal physical kingdom of God on this earth. The gospel of grace of God is not even related to that. Isn't that interesting to think about that?
You know? But also, they were preaching, as it says here, miracles, wonders, and signs, which
yes.
The cross totally does away with.
Yes, yes. So in the new dispensation. Yeah.
They couldn't have been out preaching it because they were weren't they also preaching
the miracles and wonders and signs?
But also to works and examines?
Yes, the law, absolutely correct.
Okay, so
yes, a completely different scenario. Well, yeah.
They
were under the law. Christ told them that he says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law of the prophets, I've not come to destroy but to fulfill. Whosoever therefore break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least.
Mm-hmm.
But whosoever shall do and teach shall be called the greatest." So if we're going to follow the earthly ministry of Christ, we need to be doing and teaching the law. Isn't that something?
Mm-hmm.
It's a different program. It's a different dispensation. It's a different message. That's why these aren't contradictions. They're just differences because the program's different.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Now, if you'll turn back there with me to Matthew 16.
Well, we've been confused for 2,000 years.
The church has been confused for 2,000 years, yeah. We can certainly understand why this would have taken the disciples somewhat back or off guard or whatever. Because they're anticipating, with all the miracles, the signs, the wonders, everything that Christ has been saying, they're not expecting him to go to Jerusalem to die. They're expecting him to go to Jerusalem to take the crown.
Final fulfillment.
Yeah. Well, he is going to go to Jerusalem, all right. And he is going to wear a crown. It's just, at this trip, it's not going to be a crown of gold and jewels. It's going to be a crown of thorns. We don't find that out yet, but because he just begins to tell them that. You and I have the huge advantage of having the whole rest of the story, as they say. You know.
Yeah.
But we don't want to read into it what is not there.
But you have to commend the apostles when they start to hear this shift. They don't just say, hey, I didn't sign up for this. seriously.
Yes.
It took them time. They embraced it.
Absolutely took them some time to get it. Yeah. Do you remember when the disciples, a guy that brings, in fact, just jump a little bit further ahead. I'm going to jump fast forward ahead to chapter 17, verse 14. I'm jumping ahead like 6 weeks ahead from now, okay? So make sure to come back in 6 weeks, even though I'm going to teach some of this now, okay? Verse 17, 14. It says, and when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed, for oft times he falleth into the fire and off into the water. I brought him to the disciples, and they could not cure him. Oh, now think about that. Up to this point, the disciples could cure any of the disease. Remember? This is one of those instances where a miracle, the disciples are not able to do it. And the question comes up, why? Let's keep reading. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? Well, the answer to that question is not very much longer, because he's going to die and go away. Bring him hither to me. Jesus rebuked the devil and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? They were puzzled. They had been casting out before this. Remember the disciples when Christ sent 70 out, and they all came back and said, Lord, even the devils are subject to us. That was prior to this. Mm-hmm. So they themselves are puzzled, like what happened to the power? Watch what Christ says. Verse 20. Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. What unbelief? They've been believing everything up to this point. What unbelief? What was the new information that he just began to tell them right around this time in his ministry that they rebuked him for instead of believing it? What was it?
That he was going to die.
That he was going to go be rejected and die. That is what their unbelief is about at this particular point. Mm-hmm. They were not receiving it. Peter rebuked him and said, Lord, be far from me. And he's going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to die, be raised again, then ascend back to the Father. And he's going to be gone for seven, 8 years through the tribulation period. And they're going to have to carry on the ministry in his absence. And they weren't getting that. Especially the part about him dying and being raised and being rejected and so forth. They weren't getting that. That's why they couldn't heal the guy. Watch what Christ says specifically. Look at verse 21. Howbeit this kind of what? This kind of demonic possession goeth not out but by what? Prayer and fasting. That's what they're going to do during the tribulation period. They're going to have to pray and fast. Remember John the Baptist said, when asked the question, the Pharisees came to him and said, why did thy disciples, you know, fast and the disciples of Christ rejoice? And John said, can the disciples, you know, fast when the bridegroom is with them? I think I'm kind of mixing that verse up, but I think you remember the passage, right? And he says, no, when the bridegroom's taken away, then it'll be time to fast. Well, the bridegroom isn't taken away yet, but he's going to be taken away. Then it's going to be time to pray and fast. They're heading towards that tribulation period, and the disciples here are not getting it. See that? So this is a huge change in their thinking that has to occur, that they have to come up to speed. What they eventually do, but it takes some time. All right? Now go back to chapter 16. Go back to chapter 16, verse 21 again. Watch where Christ takes their thinking. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. Peter is thinking that he's willing to stand up and protect Christ, basically. Okay? But he turned and said unto Peter, get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In the context, what's the cross in the context?
The 70th week of Daniel?
Well, in the context, what is it going to be? What's going to happen to him when he goes through this in verse 21? He's going to be what? He's going to suffer and be rejected. The cross in verse 24 is that if they're going to follow Jesus, they can expect the same treatment. See that? That's the taking up their cross and following him. He's going to be rejected. If they're going to align themselves with him, they're going to be rejected. They're going to be cast out like he's going to be cast out. The cross in that verse isn't dying for someone's sins. You can't die for your own sins in the sense of paying the justice of God for your sins. See that? Mm-hmm. So the context here, he really wants to impact a change in their thinking. He is going to eventually get the throne. He is going to build the church, and the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it, but it's going to look like for a time that they are going to win. That is, the gates of hell, it looks like that they are going to prevail. But they're going to have to, by faith, trust that he is going to win in the end. See that? They're going to go to Jerusalem, and they're going to watch this person, and to a certain degree they're going to actually contribute to him being turned over, smitten, beat up, rejected by the elders, turned over to the Gentiles, tortured, hung on a cross, and they're going to watch the life go right out of this man that they believed was the Messiah. Remember how they say on the day of his resurrection, they say, we trusted that it had been he who should have redeemed Israel. These guys put all they had into this man. They didn't kind of say, well, we'll trust him a little bit, but over here we'll keep some in reserves, kind of a thing. You know, they put out, they'll say, they put all their eggs in one basket. they say if you're an investor, the most important rule of investing is don't put all your eggs in one basket. Now, the contrary and say, no, do put all your eggs in one basket and then really guard the basket, kind of a thing. Well, these guys here, they trusted Christ as the Messiah. And now he tells them, Peter, you accurately identified me as the Christ, but there's a battle we're going to go through. I'm going to build my church. The gates of hell are going to try to prevail against it, but they're not going to succeed. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, be rejected and die, and I'm going to be raised again. But Peter, it's like they shut down their thinking when they didn't get that last part about I will be raised again. See that? He's going to go and be rejected, and he wants them to know that if you're going to follow me from this point forward, you're also going to have to align yourself with rejection. See that? Question. If someone was to ask you today how to be saved, how to make sure that you're accepted in God's eyes, would you quote this to them? Would you say, if you want to come after and follow Jesus, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus? Is that what you would say the gospel is?
No.
Why wouldn't you say that that's the gospel?
It's not the right gospel.
Because it's not the gospel of grace of God. And even in the context, the taking up their cross and following him is not the cross of dying for their sins and being buried, raised again the third day. It's the cross of rejection, bearing the shame. That's the context here. See that? Anyway, thank God for the gospel grace of God, right? We indeed have the rest of the story where we understand in greater detail about why Christ had to die and be buried and raised again the third day. There's a lot of prophecy about why he had to die, and we'll talk more about that the next few weeks and so forth, such as Psalms 22, Isaiah 53. We're going to get some detail about that. But there's also some detail about why he had to die that is not in prophecy that the Apostle Paul tells us about. That's part of this dispensation, the dispensation of grace and ministry program. That's also pretty exciting because that pertains to me and you specifically. Okay? All right, we're basically out of time this evening. Does anybody have any questions or comments? If so, you ask them here. Anybody listening on the internet as well, if you have any questions, just raise your hand there. Anybody have a question that we're going to go over tonight?
It's pretty clear.
Okay. Yeah, the verses just, and they say what they say. You know.
You were pretty clear.
And so, you know. Anybody listening on Pal Talk or Ustream have a question for us tonight?
It's such a tough thing for so many Christians to see that there's more than one gospel in the scripture, because they link the word gospel with, you know, the way to salvation, so they think there's more than one way to be saved. And,
yeah.
And, you know, in a sense they're right, the blood of Christ is what saves anybody in
yes.
any age.
Yeah.
But how the blood is applied, but the message of how to get it applied is different.
So. Yeah. Yeah, when you say there's more than one gospel in the Bible, you're making a statement that's a true statement. But the way people hear that, they think what you're saying is that there is more than one way in the Bible in this dispensation to be saved. Which, that's not a true statement. There is only one way to be saved. That's the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Without works, faith alone, blood of Jesus Christ alone. There's not more than one way to be saved. So people don't listen closely enough to what you're saying to really consider that what you're saying might be the truth. So you do, you know, we do have to be careful how we say things, right? That when you're saying there's more than one gospel in the Bible, that's a true statement. You're not saying there's more than one way to be saved during the dispensation of grace. And as you mentioned, Lori, throughout the whole Bible, the basis upon which God has ever saved anyone and will ever save anyone is the blood of Christ. But that's not always been the message that God told people to believe in. God didn't tell Abraham to trust the blood of Christ. God didn't tell Noah that. He didn't tell Elijah that. He didn't tell Isaiah that, to trust the blood of Christ. He didn't tell them that. So even though God looked to the blood, they weren't looking forward in faith to the blood of Christ. They didn't know to trust the blood of Christ for their salvation. Mm-hmm. You know. So it takes progressive revelation. You know, it takes a little more information, more information, more information. And you and I can now go back and say, oh, we see how God all along knew it would be the blood of Christ. But that doesn't mean that back then God told them. By the way, what's one of the most basic, most fundamental, important reasons as to why God kept the mystery a mystery?
Preserve the seed.
What's that?
To preserve the seed.
To preserve what?
To preserve the seed line for Christ.
By the way, that's an interesting point. Yes, that's partially. Look over to 1 Corinthians 2. The crucifixion, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was a prophesied event. Is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Psalms 22, Isaiah 53, many passages. Okay, it's in type and figure in Genesis 22 with Abraham and Isaac and so forth. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is definitely prophesied in the Old Testament. But there's some details about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that were not prophesied, that God kept secret on purpose. Well, one of those, look at this passage here. Look at 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. It says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it..." Now what's it say there?
No.
They would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had Satan known the hidden wisdom of God, had Satan known that information about the cross, and about that it would accomplish, what would have accomplished, that God kept secret, then Satan simply would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That's how he would have beat God. Isn't that incredible? So there's the cross, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ is a prophesied event with prophesied meanings, but it also had some unprophesied meanings. Some things that the cross would accomplish that God did not tell anybody about until he first told the Apostle Paul about them. Because had he told anybody about them, the unprophesied details, Satan would have said they would not crucify the Lord of glory. That's a huge statement right there. That's staggering to think about that. That's how Satan could have beat God. Just by knowing some information that God had kept secret. Noah, go ahead.
When Jesus said, get thee behind me, mm-hmm. Satan, when Peter spoke, I guess I'm a little confused about that.
Yeah.
Was Satan speaking through Peter?
Yes, he was. In that Peter was not believing what Christ told him right here at this point. So it's not that Satan personally came along and indwelt Peter. It's what it is. For example, remember later on Judas, when it says Satan entered him, that was an actual entering by Satan into Judas. That's not what happens here. What happens here is Christ has been he's been teaching the disciples, teaching them disciples. Remember all the way from chapter 13, 14, 15, now 16 and so forth, the parables, the feeding of the 5,000, the second feeding, the walking on the water, everything he's teaching, 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 teaching. And as students, they're supposed to be listening to what he's saying, believing what he's saying, and be learning from that. So now that Peter has accurately identified him as the Christ, and then he says, now I'm going to go be rejected and die and rise again. When Peter rebukes him for that, he's rebuking him in unbelief. He's rebuking him as though the devil is speaking through him. Because for all practical purposes, he was. Not that the devil entered him, but that the rejection and rebellion of this information was coming out of Peter. That's Satan saying that. Okay, does that make sense how I said that? He's not.
I remember as a little girl, I was always so confused.
Do remember, however, that Satan made several attempts to try to get Peter personally. Because remember, Christ says that Satan has desired to have thee, to sift thee like wheat, but I have prayed for thee. And when thou art converted, remember that? When Satan hears that Christ makes Peter the head of the 12, Satan definitely goes after him. Okay, he gets Judas. He tries to get Peter on a couple of occasions.
But when the disciples, when Jesus told the disciples certain things and they didn't understand them, was that just because it was just too much, or was that disbelief for them?
It was.
Were they blinded by
yes,
something else?
Yes, and yes. All three of those are true. It depends on the context. Like the one over in Luke 18 that we read earlier tonight, that one it clearly says it was hidden from them, that they knew not.
Hidden
Other times it's just sheer unbelief.
Hidden by
yeah.
who?
Just that the information was on purpose not clear to them. Okay? Look how it says it over there in Luke 18.
The information given by Christ?
By Christ, yeah.
Because if it says it was hidden by someone.
Yeah.
Did over here.
Luke 18, yeah. Hey, Bear. Look over to Luke 18. It says, verse 32, it says, "For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on, and they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again." Now look at the wording in verse 34. "And they understood none of these things. This saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken." So there was certainly something going on there that prevented them from really grasping and appreciating what he said. Look, if you want to see a contrast to that, look at Luke 24. Look at 24, verse 45. Look at the contrast. See Luke 24, verse 45. Then opened he their understanding that they might see that. That's the exact opposite. Okay? So there's a definite hiding from them, and then there's a definite opening. Okay?
But at other times, you know, the Lord said that they had ears that would not hear and eyes that would not see.
Yeah.
That was just disbelief and
they
just were being stuck.
Yeah, and that particular reference is a reference to the leadership of Israel as a whole. It wasn't specifically to the 12 apostles. These guys, these both of these references are specifically to the 12 here. Yeah. Yeah. So, but you know, your question kind of was threefold. Was it that they just weren't tracking with him, or was it just willful hardness of heart, or was it that it actually was hidden from that? At different times, it's all three of those. Mm-hmm. You're told right here it's definitely hidden from. Other times, they just weren't tracking with him at all.
Because it wasn't the right time?
No, partly, sometimes it was just, they just didn't believe him, you know.
Well, sometimes we hear things that are hard to believe. And
yes.
That can't be.
Yeah.
We don't understand.
We don't understand.
Yeah.
And he didn't give them the complete message. He just simply said he was going to be rejected and die.
Yes.
And it's like, how can that be? I don't get it.
Yeah. And like we were saying, leading up to that, everything was, we're going to go to Jerusalem, get the throne, you know. Here's the signs, here's the wonders, here's the miracles, I'm going to give you the keys.
They didn't see any purpose. They didn't understand why the next things he's saying is going to happen.
Yeah.
Like
you
said, we've got the rest of it.
Yeah. We can read the rest of it. We can see how it all fits together, you know. So,
and even with the rest of it, sometimes
we still get confused.
Why did that happen?
Yeah,
I don't get it.
Carol's got a question that says, "Then did Satan believe that he won out over God when Jesus was crucified?" Yes, that's a good question. The question is basically, when Satan crucified Christ and saw him die, did Satan basically at least entertain the thought that he won? Yes, he definitely at least entertained that thought. Satan knew that Christ predicted he would rise again. Satan knew the Old Testament scriptures that said Christ would obviously rise from the dead. But when he sees Christ dead on the cross, he at least entertains the idea that, well, okay, everything's certainly going in his favor, meaning Satan's favor. All right. His objective in crucifying Christ, one of the objectives in crucifying Christ, obviously to maintain his control over the throne of the earth, right? But is that if he can get the nation of Israel to actually crucify Christ by wicked hands, which is what he does, then his thinking is that forces God's hand, that God can never use the nation of Israel. God has to curse them and condemn them. And if he curses and condemns them, then he can't fulfill the Davidic or the Abrahamic covenant. So God fails. So there's a whole lot of thinking going on behind this big strategy plan that Satan is trying to implement. But he certainly entertained the idea when Christ dies on the cross that he says, okay, guys, it looks like I won here. You know, so.
As long as it died on the cross, too, did Satan try to get Christ to doubt?
Yes.
And the whole nation was in unbelief anyway.
Yep. I mean, even the disciples, they all abandoned him, you know, in the garden there. So.
I wanted to know your opinion about something. It's not about this study. Is this a bad time for me to ask a question?
No, let's do this. Hold that question. Scott's got a question real quick, and then we'll come back to this. Since it's not about this particular study, let's see if Scott's question is.
Hi, Lori. Hi, John. Excellent study. It's not so much a question, but it's just that Galatians 1:8 and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I think are good verses there that show us that Paul's gospel is the gospel, the grace of God, and Acts chapter 24, you know better than I do, John, but the gospel, the grace of God is what the body of Christ, church, the body of Christ, to be preaching in the dispensation of the grace of God, and it's by the blood alone, like you say, is the only way by which we're going to be saved, and that's all. Sorry for interrupting there, but that's what I meant to. Thank you, sir.
What was that verse, Galatians 1:8, and what else?
Excellent, Scott. That was a Galatians 1:8 and, for example, Acts 1:8. It's just Scott's point is that the passages both demonstrate that it's just a different program. So, excellent, Scott. Thanks for that insight there.